The reading is Galatians 2:11-21, and it's on page 973 of the Church Bibles, or in that leaflet. We've had Paul's been to Jerusalem to see the apostles there and got on very well with Peter and his friends. Peter's also called Cephas. And so we begin here. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were not through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Thanks, Betty, and hello, welcome. Let me add my welcome to Andrew's. Am I coming through? Yeah. My name's also Andrew. Like a sizable proportion of the men in this room, there's, for some reason, there's a bit of an outbreak of Andrew's, but hello from this one, and welcome. We're in the middle of this series in Galatians, and we'll be working through it. Well, I say we're working through it week by week. This is our last week for a bit, because then we turn to a bit of Joshua. And then later in the year, we'll be back in Galatians. So we'll be going through the whole of this letter, but just in sort of chunks. And we've got as far as midway through chapter 2. It's great to hear Niamh's interview about the sharing of the gospel amongst music colleges around London. And it brought a smile to my face. I've just been involved in, as some of you know, a similar week of outreach in Bristol University. So we had talks each lunchtime. We were going around flyering, inviting people, and then trying to share the message of Jesus lunchtime by lunchtime. And it was a really encouraging week, not least because of some earnest inquirers, some people who aren't Christians, who are genuinely seeking, it seems, for the truth, and who came back again and again. I'm not going to mention them by name because I didn't want to embarrass them and I haven't asked their permission, but I'll tell you about a couple of them. So one guy's from a Muslim background in Pakistan. He said he was something of a rebel at home, at school. And so his parents sent him off to a military academy in the mountains, like a kind of ultra strict school where your teachers are soldiers. So it's meant to, you can imagine a detention, that kind of school is pretty scary. And it was meant to sort him out and bring him into line, but he said, but it didn't. And he is quite a free thinking young man. So from a Muslim background, had decided that Islam wasn't the answer. And he saw lots of brutality in the Middle East to do with Islam. But he also was equally clear that secularism couldn't be the answer. And he'd been involved in various stuff with the United Nations and saw that the mess that the West was making of the world, every bit as much as the mess that he thought that Islam was making of the world. And he was looking for answers. And he came back, I think, to every talk virtually. In fact, he arranged to have coffee with me on Tuesday, and I met him. And then I was talking to one of the other people involved in the Christian Union. They said, "Oh, I'm just about to have coffee with X." I said, "Oh, I've just had coffee with him." And then we kind of compared notes. It turned out he was having coffee with about five or six people because he just wanted to hear everything he could about Jesus Christ. But one question he asked me was, what is different about Jesus compared with all of the other Abrahamic religions? So he wasn't into secularism or Buddhism, but he thought, you know, maybe Judaism, Islam, Christianity, they're kind of all different shades of the same thing, aren't they? And in this coffee shop called Coffee and Beer in Bristol, where I was drinking mainly coffee, but you could also get beer, I was asked that question. And I wonder if he'd asked you that question, what you would have said. Is it just the West in its secularism versus the Abrahamic religions in their idea that there's one God? Or is there anything more specifically unique about Jesus Christ? There's another guy who came almost for the whole week. He was wearing a turban. He's from a Sikh background. And he was very engaged and very smiley. And I spoke to him after a talk early in the week, I think on Tuesday. And again, he came back every day. And he asked me, surely Sikhism and Christianity, they're kind of the same. You know, we both believe in God. We both believe in the need for salvation and teaching from outside to better our lives. What's different? What's unique about Jesus? I wonder what you would have said to that question. Well, actually, in some ways, it's the theme of Galatians. And we've seen again and again over the last 3 weeks that Paul says his news, his gospel, is just wholly different because it is uniquely from God. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ. Or verse 11, I would have you know, brothers, the gospel I preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, my message is just different because I got it from heaven. It came from God down rather than coming from man up. You know, humans have made up lots of religious pathways or lots of philosophical answers that start with us and we climb up. But Paul says, my gospel is different because it starts with God and comes down. And not only is the message downwards rather than upwards, but the message is about a way of connecting with God that is downwards rather than upwards. The message is that if you want to know God, we know it through his initiative and through his gift. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Something that he did for us, not something that we did for him. That is the key to a relationship with God. And I think that is absolutely unique. Here's the question. How can you tell when a Christian community has stopped believing that? This message from outside, this message of God's initiative in grace. What are the telltale signs that something's gone wrong? Well, back in this letter, in chapter 2, the telltale sign is that Peter starts going to lunch with different people after the morning service. Sounds like such an innocuous thing, doesn't it? Like, here's the heavy theology in the sermon bit, and then afterwards we're all going to go and have tea and cake downstairs, and some people will get lunch invitations probably from other people. And Paul says that when he looked closely at who Peter was going to lunch with, he realized something was desperately wrong. And what we believe in our heads doctrinally and who we hang out with are actually closely connected. Let's look again at the verses. When Peter, Cephas, also known as Peter, when he came to Antioch, I praised him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This is a guy, Peter, who had a vision in the book of Acts, where he saw coming out of heaven a sheet filled with all kinds of unclean animals. And it's quite an amazing vision. I mean, if you're a carnivore, you'd have loved this vision because, you know, this sheet is full of all manner of things that you can eat, sort of bison and lambs and pigs and prawns and, you know, everything, including all the stuff that you weren't allowed to eat as a Jew. And Peter got this vision and God said to him, go and eat. Go and enjoy this banquet. Now, Peter kind of realizes, well, hang on a minute. I can't eat this food because this is Gentile food. This isn't Jewish food. This isn't kosher food. And God says, no, you can eat this food. This food is clean and these people are clean. And it became this big turning point in the history of the gospel, where suddenly the gospel wasn't just a community of Jewish people, but a community of all kinds of people. And they were eating pork and they were eating prawns and they were eating all sorts of foods and they were eating it together. One of the achievements of the gospel, gloriously, is that all sorts of people are welcome. But then some messengers turn up from James and they come representing some people called the circumcision group. And suddenly Peter is nervous about who he eats with. Is it really okay, he thinks, as a Jew, for me to go to these sort of mixed dinner parties with people who aren't circumcised, with people who might eat the wrong kind of food, with people who aren't one of us? And Peter and Paul realizes that the very gospel is at stake. Look at verse 14. I saw that their conduct, their refusing to eat with each other, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, here's the headline. I put it on the service sheet. When Christians stop being inclusive, something has gone badly wrong. When it becomes an us and them, you're not really welcome. I'm going to withdraw from you. We're the Grace Church Greenwich Club, and who are you? We better keep you at arm's length. Paul realizes that if people have started to behave like that, they must have abandoned the gospel itself. Because the gospel is a very inclusive thing. All welcome, all invited to dinner, everybody around the same table. And these kind of divisions between people based on their ethnicity or their background is actually a sign that the gospel is being denied. The very gospel, the truth of the gospel is being threatened. Now, it's got a bit confusing in our age because what does it mean to be inclusive? And That word has been grabbed by or hijacked by a particular group within the Church of England who call themselves Inclusive Church. It sounds like a great thing because, you know, who doesn't want to be inclusive? This is a great word. But Inclusive Church actually means radical, progressive teaching on gay marriage church. So it actually stands for a particular agenda within that ongoing debate about gay marriage. But when Paul talks about being inclusive, he means it in a particular way. He doesn't mean we should be inclusive of all teaching. It's not like if you believe the gospel, then everyone is welcome and every belief is welcome. Because Paul's already said in chapter 1, if anyone shares a different gospel to the one he shared, then let them be cursed forever. So, you know, Paul is not very inclusive of other gospels. He says there's only one gospel and anathema on anyone who promotes a different one. So it's not that kind of inclusive. And it's actually not an ethically inclusive. It's not a every kind of lifestyle is okay. Because when we get to chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 19, he talks about the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and these things. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's not saying, oh yeah, we want to be inclusive of drunkenness. You can be at Grace Church Greenwich, you can be a drunk. Yeah, you're really welcome to carry on being a drunk because we're inclusive. Now, you're not welcome to continue to be a drunk. You've got to abandon your drunkenness. Maybe you could be an ex-drunk and you're super welcome. But as you come to know Jesus, you've got to leave drunkenness behind. So there's an inclusiveness that It's not an anything goes inclusiveness. He's not saying we welcome every version of the truth and we welcome every lifestyle. And what he is saying is we welcome everybody who wants to come and trust in Jesus, whoever they are. So if somebody was in the LGBT community and wanted to come to know Jesus, they'd be welcome. If someone had been in a Muslim faith and wanted to come and know Jesus, they would be welcome. If someone had been living and they were a drunk or they were sexually immoral, they were an idolater, and they wanted to come to know Jesus, they'd be welcome. We'd have to change what we believe as we come and submit to Jesus. We'd have to change how we live as we come and submit to Jesus. But it is inclusive of every kind of person. And it seems Peter used to believe that. And then somehow he's met some people from his old Jewish background and they're a bit fussier about Jewish practices. And he's suddenly not so sure. Are they in? Is it okay to hang out with them? They're kind of from a different kind of background to me. They're from a different set of cultural practices than me. They might not even be quite kosher. And I think the way that we use that word in modern English kind of exactly sums it up. Kosher was, in the first century, a particular set of food laws observed by Jews. But it kind of also meant that you were in. And maybe we use that sort of term. Oh, I don't know if he's quite kosher. Is that quite kosher? Is that quite allowed? Can we quite accept that? And when they stop being inclusive in that way, Paul thinks maybe they don't believe anymore. And what is it then about the gospel that means that anybody can be welcomed? And here's the central idea of this passage and of our talk, and it's in verse 15 and 16. And I love it because Paul just doesn't want you to misunderstand it. So he says it basically three times. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so here are two ways that you might be righteous before God. One is by works of the Jewish law, and the other one is by trusting Jesus. Which one is it? He says, I think three times, it's not by the works of the law way. It is by the trusting in Jesus way. Now, you probably don't know, but this paragraph has been one of the most debated paragraphs in the whole of the New Testament over the last 50 years. So there's probably more books written on those verses than on any other paragraph. Because of a whole load of a debate about the so-called new perspective on Paul. Have we understood Paul's ideas correctly? I'm not going to go into it because obviously it's books and books and books long, except to give you the kind of headline. Here's the headline. The old perspective said, and this is the time of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther the monk discovering that you can be justified by faith and nailing some theses that said so onto the cathedral door in Wittenberg and sparking the whole Protestant Reformation. The old perspective said, this is the key thing. Somebody is right with God by trusting Jesus and not by what they do. It's a precious, precious truth. That's the old perspective. The way in which to be saved is to trust Jesus, not by being Christian enough or being religious enough, or by doing enough things. That's the old perspective. The new perspective said, no, it's not about that. It's actually about who's included, who's welcome. It's actually a kind of racial thing or an ethnical thing. Are Jews the only ones who are allowed, or are Gentiles allowed as well? And if the Gentiles are allowed, do they have to become really Jewish, you know, in their customs, in their circumcision, in their food laws? It's actually all about ethnicity, says the new perspective. And it seems to me, as I've been working at it and reading more helpful people on it, this is a false dichotomy. It's just about both of those things. It's about how someone is right with God, and it's about who is welcome. Because here's the point. If the way that we come before God is by trusting Jesus, that is the most inclusive principle there could be for any society, any group of people. You are welcome here if you trust in Jesus. You are welcome. You are to stand before God righteous if you believe in Jesus. This is very inclusive. So just think about other organizations that are less inclusive. So when I was at university, I was in a couple of choirs, and there were the choirs that weren't very good that anyone could join. And then there's the choirs that you could only join after an audition. And they'd see if you could sing in tune, and then they'd say, we'll get back to you. Thank you very much, Mr. Satch. You know, there's that kind of choir. You could only be in the choir if you were a good singer. Or you could only be in the university if you got your certain set of UCAS grades. Or you could be only in the social group if you were the person that everyone thought was funny enough and that we all liked. Or you could only be in the sports team. I was never in the sports team because I was just terrible at sports. And apart from the sort of compulsory PE sport, but any kind of elective team, never, it was never a consideration that I would be chosen. In fact, there was one guy who's worse than me at sport called Scott, and I used to really hope that he was there, because when it came to picking the teams, such a cruel practice. If you're a teacher, please don't do that anymore. But, you know, where you just get picked, and then, you know, you pick the best people first, and then at the end, usually it was Scott and then Andrew Satch. That was the order. And if Scott was away, it was me, he was last. All of these kind of groups or societies or clubs in our society are all meritocracies. They're all, if you're good enough academically, if you're good enough musically, if you're good enough socially, if you're good enough athletically, you're in. But the thing about the gospel is the only thing you have to be good enough at is admitting that you're not good enough and saying, I need help from Jesus and I'm going to trust him. That's all you've got to do. It is the most inclusive thing because the entry requirement is so low. I'm a sinner and I really need Jesus' help. Yeah, in you come then. I remember the late Mark Aston, who you've heard me refer to often, he once said about the church, if you're not a Christian and you've got a problem with the church, you say the church has got all sorts of hypocrites in it. And he said, well, of course it does, because the entrance requirement is really low. And he said, yeah, that the trouble with an organization whose entry requirement is mercy is all sorts of people will get into that kind of society. So, of course, the church is going to have liars in it, because all they had to do was say, I'm a liar and I'm sorry and I want to trust in Jesus and be changed. And they'll be allowed in. So there's going to be all kinds of ex-liars there. And there'll be people with short tempers, because they had a short temper. And it wasn't like God said, if you get your temper under control below a certain threshold, then you can come in. You can come in as you are if you trust in Jesus. And so it is the most inclusive society because the requirement is not your religious works. It's not, can you keep the law enough? Have you kept the law enough? Have you been, whatever it is, Christian enough as opposed to Muslim? Have you been heterosexual enough as opposed to LGBT? Have you made it on this kind of scale? No, that's not the criteria. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, coming to Jesus and say, my hope to be right with you, accepted by you, is in your death for me. Justified, accepted, acquitted, not guilty in God's courtroom by faith and not by the works of the law. When Paul goes around and he sees that some people are not being inclusive, he thinks, do you understand the gospel? Maybe I better go over the doctrine of justification then. And maybe he'd do the same at Grace Church Greenwich. I guess he'll watch us, not just in the sermon, but he'll watch what happens after the service when we have lunch. Who's invited to lunch with whom? Who's talking to whom over coffee? And if there's a kind of us and them, you know, to give a stupid example, if all the people who are really good at music and can sing in tune all get together and they look at us and say, oh, no, that's the tone deaf person who's next to me, and I'm not associating with them. I mean, that would be a ridiculous reason. But if there are little factions based on whatever thing at Grace Church, Paul would think, do they understand the gospel of justification by faith? Now, Jews ought to know this. Others find it more difficult to grasp.
I just throw this as a little bonus thing, but I've been quite excited about it. I used to think that the problem is that, it's a long time ago in my Christian life, maybe the Old Testament was a bit justification by the law. And then there's this new insight with Jesus that overturns everything, that is justification by faith. So the Old Testament is all a bit rule-based and the New Testament is faith-based. I used to think like that. I now don't think that's right at all. I now think the Old Testament is very faith-based. In fact, we've seen that in our series with Abraham. And the whole point about Abraham is he trusted God, even though he was a bit of a rotter and made a lot of stupid mistakes, but he did trust God. So it's faith-based. God accepts him based on his faith. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. The Old Testament is faith-based. And so really, Jewish people ought to be quick to get this. It'd be kind of ironic to be a Jewish person who trusted in your circumcision to save you. Circumcision didn't save Abraham. And God's promises saved Abraham, and he was given circumcision as the sign of those promises. It'd be very odd to trust in the sign as the thing that saved you. Now, Paul's going to go into this in the later chapters of Galatians, because some Jewish people did get confused about this. But they shouldn't have done, because the Old Testament was really clear. So he kind of says, look, we Jews get it, because it's always been faith-based. But actually, you know, the other nations of the world are going to find it very difficult to get this. The people are going to find it very difficult who came from a pagan background, because all of the other religions of the world are performance-based. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we know it. Others are going to find it trickier. If you're a Muslim, then you'll know that you've got to try and keep the five pillars of Islam as a way of tipping the scales in your favor for the judgment day. And if you've done some bad stuff as a Muslim, well, you better try to do some compensatory good stuff. For example, making a massive gift financially to Islamic aid, or going to Mecca on a pilgrimage, that will boost you. Or maybe memorizing the entire Quran. I met a Muslim recently in London who's trying to memorize the entire Quran because it will boost him on his points. And if you're a Hindu, you've got to try and improve your karma so that the next time you're reincarnated, it goes up a notch rather than down a notch. And so it's over to you to see how well you can do. If you're a Buddhist, you've got to try and attain enlightenment. If you're a secularist, you better hope that we evolve upwards as a species, despite the evidence that even though we're technologically more advanced, we're just as good at hurting each other as we ever were. But somehow you've got to find some sort of progress dynamic in human society that doesn't seem to exist morally, and to improve yourself. Everywhere in the world, it's prove yourself by what you do. And ironically, the Jews should be the people who are the slowest to fall for that error, because they know that we're justified by faith in God and his Messiah in Christ, and not by works of the law. And then finally, the obvious question is this. Well, if anybody is welcome and the entry requirement is really low, all you have to do is trust in Jesus. Well, the problem is, aren't all sorts of immoral people going to get into the church on that basis? Yes. Yeah, they are. Like immoral people like me. And like all of you, we're welcome. But won't that just lead to immorality? You know, if you abandon the audition at the choir, won't tone deaf people get in? If you abandon the football trials, aren't people who can't even pass the ball going to get into the team? It just seems obvious, doesn't it, that if you abandon the requirement to be decent or good, then bad people will get in. And that's where he goes next. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we're found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? You know, has Jesus been responsible for allowing sin to go on unhindered? No, he says, not at all. If I rebuild what I tore down, I proved myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. These verses are some of the trickiest ones to get your head around. But I think what he's saying is this. If I were to go back to my Judaism, go back to the food laws, which mean I can't eat with certain people. Go back to circumcision as the thing that everyone must do. I then kind of agree with these false teachers that I've been wrong to be hanging out with Gentiles and eating with Gentiles. And, you know, I kind of agree with them. I shouldn't have been so inclusive. And no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to go back. I'm going to hold on to this justification by faith truth. And I'm going to tell you that it doesn't make people immoral at all. And here's the reason. Because as we put our trust in Jesus, we become connected to Jesus. And we die and rise with him. And this is a sort of super profound truth. But it's also one of my favorite verses. And the reason I put it on italics in the handout is A, because I thought I couldn't explain it better than Paul. B, because I love the verse and I want you to love it as well. And C, because I thought you might like to learn it. Because really the answer is this verse. And one of the things we did on the Bristol week is I made the Christians memorize some verses in the morning prayer meetings. I'll see if I can do them now. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. People in the Bristol see you. If you're watching the live stream, I can still remember it. And the way in which you remember it is you just say it loads and loads of times. So I got everyone chanting it. And I thought, we'll do that now. I'm not going to do it quite the same as I would in Sunday school, but why don't we just say the verse together? So the one in italics on the handout, together. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then the key to memorizing it is then to say it again. Let's say it again. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I wasn't going to do this with you, but I think this is going well. So let's do it. I then make people say it as quietly as they possibly can, which is quite a spooky kind of eerie experience, but let's say it together. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the last 15 seconds were the moment in the history of Grace Church Greenwich where somebody happening to walk in off the street would most think that we were a scary cult. So we're not going to do that anymore. But, you know, do it quietly. And then we did it in different accents and whatever. But as you say the words more and more, you get the logic of them, don't you? The wonderful truth of the gospel. Hang on a minute. This is the argument. Hang on a minute, Paul. If anyone is allowed and the only entrance requirement is that you believe in Jesus, aren't people just going to be immoral? Aren't they just going to carry on in their sexually immoral lifestyle, in their drunkenness, in their whatever it was? Paul says, no, because when you come to trust in Jesus, you die with Jesus to your old life. I have been crucified with Christ. And you are resurrected with Jesus to a new life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this new life is a life motivated by love of Jesus, who loved us. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a lot of different ideas in this talk, so let me put them all together. What is different about Christianity compared with all of the other Abrahamic religions, said this Muslim guy, or with what's different with Sikhism, says the Sikh guy? What would you have said at Bristol University? Well, I said the difference is this is a message that isn't from humans sort of thinking our way up to God, but from God intervening to speak to humans. And what he says when he spoke to humans is that the relationship we can have with him is from his side. Like in the children's talk, it's not you fight, it's not that you get God's attention, but you watch while God does something for us. It's from above, from him. Paul can tell when people don't believe it anymore from who they hang out with over lunch. Not so much from their sermons, but it's from their community. You're a bit separated from them. You don't quite trust them. Do you believe the gospel at all? It's not that he's going for an inclusiveness that is inclusive of every different doctrine, because he's already said, if you teach false doctrine, then you're going to be cursed. He's not saying it's inclusive of every lifestyle, because he's going to warn us later in the letter that some lifestyles mean that you'll be shut out from the kingdom of heaven. But what he is saying is that through the gospel, we should welcome everyone who trusts in Jesus, because that's the criterion that God uses when he welcomes people. Justified before God, not by works of the law, but by trusting in Jesus. And every Jewish person ought to know that, because it's how the Old Testament worked, always by faith. But people from other cultures, in like ours, find it much harder to grasp that. Isn't it about my performance? Isn't it about whether I've been religious enough, or kept the five pillars of Islam enough, or improved my karma enough, or evolved as a human species enough? And Paul says, no, it's just about trusting Jesus. The lowest bar for inclusion in any movement in the world. But if the bar is that low, aren't people just going to carry on being immoral? Oh, no, says Paul, because I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We'll take a moment to pray in our hearts. If you can't think of a prayer, you could read that verse again in your heart. And then we're going to all pray all together in a moment.